Page 2 in your hymnal.
Chapter 11. Hosea, chapter 11. Tonight we come to our final and concluding discussion of this great prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea. I'm sure you remember by now this book falls into two very distinct sections. Chapters 1 to 3, the tragic experience of the prophet in his marriage. And this experience of the prophet in his marriage becomes the springboard for the second section of the book, the exhortation in chapters 4 through 14. We obviously are in the last section, the prophetic exhortation, that is, the prodigal nation, 4:1 to 14:9. The first section is the prophetic experience, the prodigal wife. But here we have the prodigal nation, the nation of Israel. And this section is in three parts. First, the arraignment of Israel, pointing out the sins and the failures and the faults of Israel, chapters 4 through 7. Secondly, God's judgment on Israel, chapter 8 through chapter 10. And now tonight, the restoration of Israel, 11:1 to 14:9. Now may I say that these divisions are quite arbitrarily set. You'll find that in all three of them, you'll find judgment and condemnation and blessing. You'll find it in all three, but each one of these has a particular note about it. The arraignment of Israel, that is chapters 4 through 7, there is an emphasis on the failure and the faults of the leadership, the king, the priests, and the people. In the second, the judgment, there's a stress on what God is going to do. And now in the third section, there's a gleam of hope in God's promise for restoration, 11:1 to 14:9. Now the first section we have here deals with the recipients, that the restoration of Israel, and they are looked upon as the recipients of love and mercy, 11:1 through verse 11. Now let's begin in chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 11. In this section, the stress falls on the fact that God has had mercy on Israel, and He will have mercy on Israel. Please notice that it's in two sections. Israel's early history, that is, God blessed Israel in its early history, and then Israel's later history, that is, Israel's future history. So that in two sections, Hosea is stressing and emphasizing the fact that Israel is the recipient of God's law. Let's begin then with Israel's early history. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When did that happen? When did Hosea 11:1 occur? I don't mean what year, what event? Don't you read your Bible? When did this happen? That's right, in the book of Exodus, at the time, God took Israel out of Egypt. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I'm sure you read your Bible, but I never forget Dr. Mitchell from Multnomah School of the Bible. He used to come to Dallas Seminary for lectures, and he'd ask some very difficult questions, some little hidden passage that nobody knew, and the whole student body wouldn't know where it's found. And he'd say, what's the matter with you fellows? Don't you read your Bible? He had a Scottish accent. Don't you read your Bible? In some little tiny verse someplace. And he practically had the whole Bible memorized. Exodus chapter 4. Now look at verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. You'll notice that way back here in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's firstborn son. And so here in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is using the same term, and he's referring to the fact that God blessed Israel. How did he bless Israel? Why, when it was just a child, the firstborn, he led that child out of Egypt. When did this occur in the New Testament? Thank you. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 2, we have it used of Christ. Well, you may say, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 isn't predicting a thing about Christ. It's just talking about Israel's past. And that's true. But Israel was God's child. And just as Israel was God's child, so it became a prophecy and a picture, a type, if you will, of Christ as to his life in the future. So that Christ is the fulfillment, ultimately, of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Let's move on now to Hosea 11, 2. As they called them, that is, who called them? As they called whom? As they, that is, the prophets. As the prophets called Israel, so Israel went from the prophets. That's what it's saying. Although the prophets called to Israel, there was no response. They, that is, Israel, sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to carved images. God blessed in the past by sending prophets. And the prophets called to Israel. And Israel just turned their back on the prophets and served the false god. Notice verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Remember how it is to teach a child to walk? You hold that child by the arms, and then you teach that child to walk. So God led Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. God gave them special blessing. He treated them like little children. Verse 4. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, not with the strong ropes that are used on prisoners or on animals. I used light little cords like you use with children to direct them and guide them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. Now this is talking about a strap that was used through the mouth and connected to the yoke. And the strap was removed from the mouth so that they could eat, so that they could have freedom in eating all they wanted. This is what was used on the oxen. They take that strap out from the yoke and they could eat freely. And God said, that's what I did with Israel. I blessed them not only by protecting them and leading them and directing them, but I gave them abundantly. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing was given to Israel. But verse 5 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. That is, he shall not go into the land of Egypt for help, but the Assyrian shall be his king. In other words, he is going to be judged. I have blessed him in the past with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But this is going to happen because they refuse to return, that is, repent. Now we go on to see Israel's blessing in their later history. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. And you'll notice in verse 8 it says this. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Now what's Admah and Zeboim? What are they? Why, they're two small towns that were located by Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the rain of fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, it also destroyed these two little towns. It absolutely wiped them out. Significantly, Sodom and Gomorrah are now under the waters of the Dead Sea to destroy. And God is asking, how can I do this to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel? How can I destroy you like this? I just cannot bring myself to destroy you ultimately and wipe you off completely and totally like I did Admah and Zeboim. That's why you have the last part of verse 8. Mine heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. I can't do it. So he's looking at the fact that he's going to bless them in the future. He's not going to destroy them completely. Look at verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord, that is the northern kingdom. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. And when it says he shall roar, it doesn't mean he shall roar in judgment. A lion's roar, I am told, can be heard for a great distance, for a mile or so. You can hear a lion roar. And so he says, he shall call like a lion's roar so that those who are at a great distance From the west they shall come with trembling. From the sea they shall come from all directions, because he shall call them with the roar of the Almighty God. This is God's blessing in the future. It's a roar in the sense that he's calling them back. Verse 11. They shall tremble like a bird out of Egypt, and like a dove out of the land of Assyria, from the south west and from the north east. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. He is going to regather them. You'll notice, in the past, God blessed them. In the future, God will bless them. And in the meantime, they're in the trough of God's judgment. And they're there because of their own sin, their own lethargy, their own deadness. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but remind myself that this is the experience of too many Christians. They can look back to blessing after blessing. The freshness of when they came to know Jesus Christ. The vitality, the vibrance, why they could feel the very touch of the Master's garment. The breath of his presence was on their clothes. This was their past. In the future, why they look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, they say, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But in the present, I should say, they're in the sloughs of despondency, discouraged, downhearted, defeated. And this is Israel. We ought not be in these valleys. We ought to be in the high plateau and the high plain of fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the constant walk with him. Well, we have the recipients of Jehovah's love and mercy, chapter 11. Now we come to a review of Israel's unfaithfulness. Chapter 11, verse 12, down through chapter 13, verse 8. Israel's unfaithfulness. Now let's look at Ephraim and Judah, an indictment you have here of Ephraim and Judah, 11, 12 to 12, 2. And we begin with chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim encompasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Those are the same things, Ephraim and the house of Israel. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. Why would he say Judah is still ruling with God? Why would he say that? Anybody? Why would he say Judah to the south is ruling with God? Why? Yes, partially, but there's another reason. Why did they really believe he ruled with God? What Davidic line was in Jerusalem? The line of David. And in the north, remember, they had all sorts of kings, none of them of the line of David. So he's talking about the deceit that's true. To the south, there were revivals. There was revival after revival after revival to the south. That's true. But he's also getting at the fact that the line of David was in Jerusalem. And there was no king of the line of David ruling in the north. And this is why he's excoriating the people of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. Let's move on now to chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on wind. What an expression, to feed on wind. You can see people with their faces towards the wind, gulping air. And follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrian, and all is carried into Egypt. You see what they're doing? They're trying to play the role of making covenants with two opposing kings, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. They make covenants with the Assyrians. They carry oil for the sake of getting on the good side of Egypt. They're doing this all the time. But he says in verse 2, the Lord also has a controversy with Judah. There's sin down there as well. So he begins by pointing out that Ephraim and Judah have fallen short. Now he comes to an interesting section. The illustration in Jacob. That is, how Jacob has been faithful, but the northern kingdom has not. Let's go down now to verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and justice, and wait on thy God continually. Now, what is he saying? That's hard. That's very difficult. Well, he's talking about two struggles that Jacob had. The first struggle was in the womb of his mother. Who was Jacob's twin brother? Esau. And in the womb, Jacob and Esau were struggling with one another. And it's in the womb, Jacob grasped the heel of Esau. Now, Hosea is saying that Jacob, by grasping the heel of Esau, was trying to get the birthright. He was trying to get the first place in that family. He was trying to get the blessing of Abraham. By the way, when you go back to the book of Genesis, it's very interesting to notice how the sale of the birthright worked out. You just check it through sometime and you'll notice that when Isaac blessed Jacob, remember Jacob had on the hairy fur and he made the mess of pottage and so on, or he made the venison stew. Well, when all this was done, Isaac blessed Jacob thinking he was Esau, but he didn't give him the blessing of Abraham. Did you notice that? And it indicates that already, even though Isaac was an old man and he was blind, he knew that the blessing of Abraham was supposed to go to Jacob. And so when he thought it was Esau, he did not give him the blessing of Abraham. And yet when Jacob was going to run away to get a wife, he wasn't really running away to escape, to go to Aram, and Isaac blessed him, then he gave him the blessing of Abraham. You get the impression that all along, Isaac was reserving the blessing of Abraham for the second son, Jacob. But that struggle was already going on in the womb, and Jacob was trying to get that blessing from Esau. At least, this is a figure, when they were still unborn children. That's the first struggle. The second struggle is at Bethel. And Jacob wrestles with the angel. He's coming back to the land. And he wrestles with the angel, and he asks for a blessing, and he receives the blessing. He prevails with God. All of this was what God did with Jacob. It points out the faithfulness of Jacob. And in contrast with that, Ephraim, in the very place where Jacob wrestled with God at Bethel, at that very place they had an altar with a calf on it. I mean a metal calf, a metal idol. This same place was prostituted for false worship. That's why he says in verse 6, therefore turn thou to God. Jacob wrestled with God and he prevailed. Now you turn to God. Keep mercy and justice and wait on thy God continually. Jacob is an illustration. Now let's move on. You'll find that Jacob is an illustration again in verse 12. And Jacob fled into the field of Aram. And Israel served for a wife. That's the same man, Jacob. And Israel, Jacob, served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. You see the contrast? Verse 12 is a contrast with verse 13. In verse 12, Jacob flees from the land of Palestine and goes way to the northeast. This map doesn't show it far enough, but at least we can get some idea. Jacob fled all the way from South Palestine, way up to the northeast, to Mesopotamia, at the top, the northwest section of Mesopotamia. And he lived there with his uncle Laban. You may remember this. And he stayed there, working and working and working for 14 years to get two wives. He only intended to get one. He ended up with two, you may remember. And he worked there for his wife. He kept sheep for his wife. But the Lord preserved him. And the Lord cared for him. In fact, the Lord prospered him and gave him a wife. You'll notice verse 13 is, I shouldn't say contrast, by comparison, we have Israel. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet was he preserved. God took the people of Israel, just 70 souls, into the land of Egypt. They multiplied until they became 2 million. But God preserved them there. And he prospered them in their growth. And by a prophet, the prophet Moses, God led them out. It's an illustration. Just as God prospered and took care of Jacob, so also God took care of Israel in the land of Palestine. And they ought to recognize God's sovereignty and God's provision in this. We notice as well the instruction from Ephraim's history. We have the indictment of Ephraim and Judah, the illustration in Jacob, and now we come to the instruction from Ephraim's history. And I'm not going to dwell long on this. I just want to make one main point, and the main point is this. Ephraim began by prospering. They came to destruction by false worship. It's just that simple. That's all he's saying in 12:14 to 13:8. I shouldn't say that's all he's saying, but that's the main thought. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke trembling, that is, when he spoke, people trembled. When he spoke, there was trembling because he was so strong and forceful and great. When he spoke, trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Just that simple. I'd like to have you notice how this works out in verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passeth away, like the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and like the smoke out of the chimney. They're nothing. They're just taken away to nothing. You breathe the east wind, and you gulp air, and this is all you'll come to. By the way, would you notice how they came to this? I missed verse 7 in chapter 12, noting how they did eat this air. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, he is a merchant, or he is a Canaanite. It's the same word. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And it shows that all he was about was to make money. He was only concerned about making money, even if he had to do it with crookedness, perversity, even if he had to oppress the poor. And this is why I think we have verse 1 of chapter 12. He feeds on the wind. Because just to be in life to make money, just to be in life to have an investment portfolio is nothing more than feeding on wind. That's all there is to it. Well, let's move on now to verses 7 and 8. Therefore, because of the way they have abandoned God, therefore I will be unto them like a lion, like a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them like a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will tear the fat of their heart, and therefore will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. When they prospered, they became vain and proud and turned from God. Have you ever thought of the United States in this same regard? I don't believe there's ever been a nation that has had the level of prosperity running through all of its citizenry, all of its people, as the United States of America. I don't think there's ever been a nation like ours. There have been nations that have been wealthy, but the wealth was centered in the wealthy. But the United States has been blessed with prosperity for the whole of the population. Oh, there are always going to be some poor people. And the tragedy is, instead of thanking the Lord for it, we have become a godless, literally a godless and an atheistic nation. When I read verses 7 and 8, I couldn't help but think the same judgment that fell on Israel will fall on us. Not because we are God's chosen people. I don't want to draw that parallel. Israel was God's chosen people. We aren't. But if God would do this with Israel, his chosen people, how much more a nation that has been blessed apart from being his chosen people? Well, the instruction from Ephraim's history, the instruction, of course, is that they have turned from God. Now we come to the very last paragraph of thought, the prospect of Israel's blessings, 13:9 to 14:9. We begin with Jehovah's program in 13:9 to 14. Verse 11, church in chapter 13, Jehovah's program, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. He permitted the northern kingdom to have false kings. Jeroboam the first was a false king, but God gave it to them. You'll notice that God sometimes gives us the desires of our heart when it's not the best for us. We must be very careful what we ask for. Here the northern kingdom wanted a king, and God gave them a king. He gave it to them in wrath. And he's going to take, when it was written as prophetic, he's going to take away their final king. He took away king after king, and he was going to take away their kings totally, and finally. Notice verse 13. This is still dealing with God's program. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. This is talking about childbirth. And it's describing complications in a childbirth, where the unborn son is not thrust forth. And when that unborn son is not thrust forth, ultimately there's going to be the death of the child. And this is what he's saying about Israel. Israel is not a wise son. It's like an unborn son with complications in birth, and it is going to perish. Did you ever notice that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, was never restored as a kingdom? The 10 tribes that comprised the northern kingdom were carried away to Assyria, and there was never a regathering of those people. Of that nation, I should say. The people were regathered in a measure, because we know some of the tribes, of the 10 tribes, are represented in the New Testament. But the only kingdom that was preserved is the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And God has preserved them by permitting them to go to Babylonia and return to the land. But the 10 tribes carried away to the north were never permitted by the Assyrians to return again. And what he is saying is that northern kingdom was going to be destroyed as a kingdom, and it was. That kingdom has never been restored, and it never will be. It's God's chosen line of David to the south. Well, let's move on now to the next section, Israel's punishment, chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. I'll just take verse 15 here. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come up. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. From the east, the wind shall come from the east. What kind of land is over here? This is east. What kind of land is over here? Barren, that's true. A little bit more. You can give me a better description. Not only barren, desert. Desert. So when the wind sweeps over from the east, it's a dry, scorching wind. And if that wind keeps on prevailing and keeps on prevailing and keeps on prevailing, it will destroy everything. And God says, that's the way I will be with Israel. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come and sweep away everything. So we have Israel's punishment. Thirdly, Jehovah's plea, chapter 14, and I like this. Let's go through this a little bit more slowly. Jehovah's plea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Did you see that? Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him. Take unto you words and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Did you ever know your lips had calves? Your legs have calves, but I never heard of lips having calves. That's what it says. We will render the calves of our lips. What is he saying? God is saying, use words. Come to me with words, not just sacrifices. Calves, physical calves are used for sacrifices. But I want the calves of your lips. I want the sacrifices of your lips. I want your words. Have you ever thought how precious your words are to the Lord? Just think of how precious your words are to your wife. I love you. That's precious. That's rich. Your wife really appreciates it when you say, I love you, honey. And when the wife says, and I love you too. Words aren't cheap. They're precious. And so that's what the Lord is saying here. Come with your words. I want your words. Do you ever praise the Lord with the sacrifice of your lips? Do you ever give thanksgiving? That's what he's talking about. Take with you words, not an animal, not money, not activity, work. Just speak and say these lovely things. And that's why they say, we will render the calves of our lips. And they go on to say, Israel, Assyria won't save us. We will not ride upon horses and so on. They come to the Lord with words that please him. Then we come to Jehovah's promise, chapter 14, verses 4 through 8. And of course, this is all blessing. I don't have to explain this. I will just read it. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow like the lily and cast forth his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive like the grain and grow like the vine. The scent of it shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. This will take place in the future, in the age of the kingdom, the millennium, when God blesses Israel abundantly. But there's one more verse. I have called it Jehovah's principle. To me, it's the climax of the whole book. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressor shall fall in them. The principle is the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is right. That's the measure. That's the standard. That's the test. That's the foundation. That's the criteria. That's the canon of everything. The just shall walk in them. But a man who is a transgressor will fall in them. To the same word, to the one man becomes blessing, and to another man becomes a curse. The words, the ways of the Lord are just. The righteous walk in them, the transgressors shall fall in them. The same sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. And the word of God, my brethren, is going to have that effect in your life. Either you obey it and you submit your way to it, and you become soft and malleable and workable in the fingers of God the Holy Spirit, or else you harden it, and you begin to work up a crust and a layer of bitterness and hardness, and pretty soon you have the word of God hardening your heart. The test is the word of God. It becomes the touchstone. And the way you respond the first time to it sets up a reaction as to how you're going to respond thereafter. If you respond first with willingness, then the word of God keeps on working and keeps on working and keeps on working. But as long as you respond with a heart of disobedience, that disobedience is going to grow and grow and grow. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressor shall fall in them. And that's the book of Hosea. If Israel would have walked, they'd find blessing. When they disobey, they stumble. And what was true of Israel, my friend, is true of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And what's true of Emmanuel Baptist Church is true of us as individuals. I pray, God, that when we see the Word of God speak and we hear it speak, we will obey and not harden our hearts.